If I were to sum up what life is all about right now in one word, what word do you think I would use? Life is all about
Jesus.
That's the good answer. Life, I would say that life is all about relationship. God created us for relationship. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why God made us. When he created Adam, he said it's not good for man to be alone, and so he created Eve, and he completed community with Adam and Eve. And so he made us to relate to him and to each other, which is why Jesus said that the two most important commands of all the commands in the Bible are to what? Love God and love people. And so nothing else matters as much as relationship. And so the question always in every single relationship we have, no matter how casual that relationship is, even if it's a relationship with somebody at the grocery store or Tim Hortons or whatever, the question always should be in our minds, are we loving by our actions? Are my words loving? Are even my thoughts loving? Because Jesus wants to transform us so that we can become the kind of people who love each other better. Now, we have all kinds of relationships to keep in balance. We have, of course, our familial relationships. We have relationships with friends and neighbors and relationships in the workplace and school. You might be a part of an organization or a club. You have all kinds of relationships, and we try to juggle these relationships so nobody falls through the cracks, and so everyone in our life takes that place where they should be, so that they feel loved. Now, I think most of us try to live balanced lives. You try and live a balanced life? Now, do you have as hard of a time as I do to live a balanced life? It's hard. There are so many spheres in our lives that we try to juggle and keep together. And I don't know about you, but I have a difficult time with this sometimes. And part of the problem is the way we order our lives. We tend to prioritize our lives like this. If we're a Christian, we say that God is the most important. So there's God, and there's family, and there's friends, and work, and leisure, and we prioritize our lives so that if there's a conflict, a time conflict between church and family, well, then we say, we equate God with church, and so we say, well, God is more important. That must mean that if there's a conflict between church and family, that must mean that my family loses out. And if there's a time conflict between friends and leisure, well, that means my friends are going to lose out, etc. So what we tend to do is we tend to compartmentalize our lives into sections where one part of our lives is more important than the other. And there's some truth to that. The problem, however, is that we can tend to compartmentalize God out of the rest of our lives. So he's just a part of our church life, or he's a part of our devotional life or whatever, but he's not a part of our friendships or our leisure. He gets the, 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 minutes, however many minutes we spend in our quiet time in the morning. And he's a part of our church life when we come and gather here, or he's a part of our growth group or small group, but he's not a part of the other parts of our lives. I've actually heard Christian businessmen say things like, it's just business. And the assumption that they make is that it's okay to take advantage of people. It's okay to lie and cheat in business because their main goal is to make a profit, and if that's the main goal, then it doesn't matter how they get there, as long as they get their profit. And so they compartmentalize God out of their business life. In truth, though, God is much more than just one part of the whole. So instead of thinking about the different spheres of our lives as a list of who's on first and who's on second or whatever, we should think of a wheel with spokes. And each of the different parts of our lives take up a different amount of time, but they aren't listed in an order of priority where God is merely one piece of the pie. And you can see here that God doesn't have a piece of the pie. Instead, what you see is all the different parts of our lives with Jesus in the center, and everything goes towards Christ, which means that Jesus is touching every area of our lives. Every area. Paul, in Acts 17, when he was speaking to the Athenian philosophers, he said this at Mars Hill. Acts 17, 28, he said, "For in him we live and move and exist." And some of your Bible translations might say, "In him we live and move and have our being." Think about that. In him we live and move and exist. In other words, God is not just one part of many parts in our lives. In him we live and move and exist. He is all and in all. So instead of having Jesus at the top of your list of priorities, we can look at every area of our lives as a part of the whole where Christ is at the center, and all the spokes in this wheel go towards Christ. He's not simply one part of the whole. He's the center of it all. In him, we live and move and exist. And so each part of our lives is influenced by Jesus, who's the center. So he should influence all of our relationships. Every relationship we have, he should influence how we do business. And so we don't compartmentalize God out of our lives. It should influence how we treat our families. It'll influence what we do in our spare times. In him, we live and we move and we exist. Now, Paul, in the passage that we're looking at today, deals with several areas of our lives, and he discusses how we can live so that God is honored in all our relationships. And today we're just going to take a look at our home relationships. Next week, Mark Miles is going to preach on Christ in the workplace. But this morning, from Galatians 3, 18 to 21, it's Christ in the home. And so if it really is true that in Christ we live and move and exist, what does that mean for our home life? Now, in that day, in first century Greco-Roman society, and in the Jewish culture as well, children and slaves had almost no rights. Wives and slaves had almost no rights. They were legally the property of the man of the house, and he could do with them whatever he saw fit. And so we have to remember that this is the cultural milieu into which Paul wrote. And that would have been the mindset of many of the people in the church as well. I had a lady once tell me that she didn't like reading the letters of Paul because she said he was a male chauvinist pig. No, those were her words. He's a male chauvinist pig. Well, now, we're going to see from Colossians that Paul was far from being a male chauvinist. And he actually exalted women to a higher plane than they had ever experienced in that culture. So Paul's teaching was revolutionary. And I would venture to guess that this teaching was not very popular to the men of that day. And so we're going to simply walk through this passage verse by verse, and we're going to see what Paul has to say about how Christ should affect our home and our family life. And he immediately dives into some very dangerous waters, and I can see the verses already up there. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord." There is no way we're going to leave here this morning without somebody getting offended. Guaranteed, somebody is going to be offended, and somebody is going to be mad at me. And don't send me emails. How many of you have seen the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding? Seen that? Great movie. Maria Portocallis, she's the mother in the movie. She was encouraging her daughter Tula, saying that she can change her husband's mind, who said that she can't leave the family business and go to college. And this is what the mother said to Tula. She said, "The man is the head, but the woman is the neck. And she can turn the head any way she wants." Now, there is no other topic that I could preach on that that could potentially get me into more trouble than this one. Guaranteed. And I've seen this passage abused and misinterpreted by men who love to be the king of their domain and keep their wives under their thumbs, thinking that that is biblical. I'm the head of the house, and whatever I say goes, they say while they're beating their chest. Me Tarzan, you Jane. Now, of course, the flip side of this is to ignore it altogether and go all the way to the way of that the feminist movement that's been gaining traction for the last several decades and react to the subservience that women have experienced, and women have experienced subservience. They've been subjugated. It wasn't until recent decades, that women were even allowed to vote in Canada. And so they've experienced subjugation. But there is an extreme, a reaction that has happened with the feminist movement, and some of them would even go so far as to say that women are superior in their reaction. Women are superior, they're invincible, and men are no good. Well, neither of these extremes is biblical. Remember the backdrop into which this letter was written. Women were seen as property of their husbands. Plutarch wrote in his Advice to the Bride and Groom in 33 AD, so this was right around the time of Jesus' death, he said, if wives subordinate themselves to their husbands, they are commended, but if they want to have control, they cut a sorrier figure than the subjects of control. In other words, they're worse off than a slave, they're worse off than an ox who's controlled by the farmer. One of the popular teachings in Jesus' day was by the rabbi, Jewish rabbi Hillel, who misinterpreted the Old Testament law that says the husband and he said the husband can divorce his wife for any and everything, anything. If he wants to divorce his wife, he can divorce his wife even for burning his dinner. But the wife, on the other hand, had absolutely no right. Husband had all the rights, the wife had no rights. The wife was seen as mere chattel, not cattle, but chattel, the property of the husband. She was the husband's property, just like the livestock was his property, just like the cattle were his property. And he could do whatever he wished, whatever he desired to his wife. The wife's opinion meant nothing. She was to remain silent and subservient and to go along with his every whim. Now, at first reading, you take a look at verse 18, and it might sound like this is what Paul meant when he said, wives, submit to your husbands. But we can get into all kinds of trouble by taking one verse or a part of a verse out of context and then developing a theology or an ideology around it. Now, Paul wrote a similar thing to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll start in verse 22. He said, for wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He's the savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. Now, if you read there, if you stop it right there and don't read it in context of the whole, you might build a case for a one-sided relationship where the husband rules the roost and the woman just follows in humble submission without having any say in the matter. But Paul doesn't end it there. Look at what he says next. Verse 25, for husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of the word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies, for a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. They're united into one. There's no hierarchy there. They're united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, these things that Paul is saying about the husband and wife relationship were revolutionary to his audience. They hadn't heard these kinds of things before. Paul did not subjugate women by the things he said. Actually, it's quite the opposite. He actually liberated them to new heights. The Greek word for submit here is hypotasso. And it doesn't in any way suggest some sort of innate inferiority on the part of the wife. But it's actually used it denotes a cooperative demeanor that puts others first. But it's the same attitude that's expected of all Christians, no matter what station of life, no matter what gender. In verse 21 of Ephesians 5, Paul says, we are all to submit to one another in reverence to Christ. Every one of us is to submit to each other. So Paul's not asking something of the wife that he's not asking of every other person. The same kind of demeanor was commanded of the husband in Ephesians chapter 5. Take a look at verse 25. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her. Can you think of any greater way than to come down and serve, than to give up your life for someone? This isn't lording it over anybody. The wife wasn't called to subjugate herself. Christ gave up his rights. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Paul uses the word kenosis. He gave up his heavenly prerogatives. He became like us and died for us. He laid down his life so we could have a relationship with the holy God who created the heavens and the earth. And if that's what Christ did for us, Paul said, husbands should do the same for their wives. You see the difference there? Verse 29, no one hates his own body but feeds and cares for it just as Christ cares for the church. So Christ is the husband's model for how to treat their wives. Now just think about the women in Jesus' ministry. They loved being around Jesus. You see that in the Gospels? Women loved being around Jesus. That was very unusual in that day. Women in that day were not used to be treated with dignity in the Roman or the Greek or Jewish cultures in that era. Jesus went against all societal norms. He restored the dignity that was deserving of someone who was created in the image of God. Does that make sense? Yes? Husbands, can I hear an amen? Amen. Wives, don't worry. You can give an amen when I talk about the husbands later, or the wives. So Jesus went against all societal norms, and he restored their dignity, and so did Paul. So here, in verse 19, so we talked about wives, now we're talking about husbands. Husband, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Love your wives and never treat them harshly, ever. Now, this was totally counterculture. Paul took the lead from Jesus. You just read the Gospels again and see how Jesus treated women. As a matter of fact, the first people that Jesus appeared to after he rose from the dead were who? The women. The women who followed him. And that was very unusual in that day that he would use women as witnesses to record this event, because women were seen as, they weren't quite all there. And yet he used women to be the first ones to witness the resurrection. He went totally against the culture that subjugated women in that day. And to tell you the truth, all over the world, wherever the Christian faith has made inroads into culture, women have been liberated. Let me just give you one example. In India, in the Hindu religion, they had a ritual called Sati, where the wife of a Hindu man at his funeral would throw herself on the pyre on his burning body and be burned with him. If she wouldn't do it voluntarily, they would force her to do it. They would throw her on. And it was the Christian missionary, William Carey, who fought against this tradition to get it outlawed because of the biblical belief in the equality and the dignity of all human life. So everywhere, every culture where the Christian faith has made inroads, women have been liberated. They've been freed. They've been raised up. And so this idea that we have that of being the man being the head in the home, listen to me, it is a biblical concept. However, what does headship look like? Because it in no way means that the husband is superior or that he alone makes all the decisions so that they're good for him to the detriment of the rest of the family. It's actually quite the opposite many times. Paul said in Ephesians that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He laid down his life for the church. And so husbands, the best thing you can do for your family, for your children, is to love their mother. Love your wife. Learn to love her better. Make sure that she has everything she needs to flourish in the life God's given her. She needs a safe place to grow to become the best version of herself in the same way you do. And so the biblical idea of headship, this is it, is to create a safe place where everyone in the family can thrive. That's biblical headship. It's totally different than how some of us have interpreted it. Now, can you imagine what husband and wife relationships would look like if husbands took this seriously, their role to lay down their lives for their wives as Christ laid down his life for the church? To love, to nurture, to care for his wife, just like Christ loved and cared for the church. Marriage relationships, families would be revolutionized. All society would be revolutionized if all of us men, all of us husbands, took this seriously. Marriage is hard. It really is. We will not coast into having a good marriage. It takes a lot of hard work from both partners. There's a story that made the headlines a little over a decade ago about a man from Berlin, Germany, and he was having some trouble with his wife, and he said she wouldn't stop talking, and so he got this World War II air raid siren, and to get her to stop talking, he would blare this siren. And the neighbors called and they complained because every time she would go on and on, he would turn the siren on, and the neighbors complained and they filed complaints to the police, and the police came and they confiscated his 220 volt air raid siren. And he said, "Well, I couldn't get her to stop talking, and so every time she would go on and on, I would turn the siren on, and it worked like a charm. As soon as I stopped, there'd be silence." And the wife said, "Well, my husband is an ornery old man, and I have to get loud. Well, I got to tell you, there is a better way to do relationships than that, a much better way. And it starts with the husband, like Christ, laying down his prerogatives for the sake of his wife so she can become the best version of her. That's the husband's number one job. Number one job. Husbands, love your wives and never, ever treat them harshly. Verse 20, got something for everyone here. Children, always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Now, you children thought you were getting away with something, didn't you? You were enjoying your parents' squirm, weren't you? I know you were. You're not going to get off so easy. There's something for all of us. Children, always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Now, Paul gave a similar instruction to children in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, things will go well with you and you will have a long life on earth. Now, parents, if you have your kids with you, make sure they're listening right now. Thank you. Kids, if you want a long life, obey your parents. Somebody once said, I can take you, I brought you into the world, I can take you out. Now, this isn't just a rule to obey. Your parents have your best in mind, which is why they put healthy boundaries around you to protect you from harm. And God does the same thing with us as adults. The things that God tells us to do or tells us that we shouldn't do aren't arbitrary. He doesn't tell us, for instance, not to have sex before marriage to keep us from having fun. He tells us this because God made us to be one flesh with one person in the opposite sex in a monogamous relationship for life. And when we do that, we'll be most satisfied. That is how God created us as human beings. And he tells us how to live because he loves and cares for us. He's created us a certain way, and if we don't live in the way he's created us, we're going to cause problems for ourselves and for others. And so we obey, like Paul says, so that things will go well for us. Children, always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. So when should children obey their parents? Always. Not just when it's easy, but always. Unless they tell you to do something that goes against Scripture, well, then you need to give in to what the Lord says. But he says in everything. Now, Paul continues on here, and he gives a balancing side to this argument. Verse 21, he says, fathers, do not aggravate your children, or they will become discouraged. So Paul's just finished telling children to obey their parents. And then he balances that off by saying, parents, if you want your children to obey you, there's a right and a wrong way to do it. Someone once said, shouting to get your children to obey is like trying to use the horn to steer your car and with equal results. Can you imagine trying to steer your car by honking the horn? And you think, well, the louder I honk, the better this car is going to listen to me. It's the same if we try to get our children to obey us. The ESV says, fathers, do not provoke your children. The Message says, parents, don't come down too hard on your children or you'll crush their spirits. Our goal is not to crush the spirit of children so that they obey like we're training a horse or something. The new American Standard says, fathers, do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart. The NLT says, fathers, do not aggravate your children or they will become discouraged. There's lots of different ways to say the same thing. And there are right ways and wrong ways to discipline children. And I'm certainly not an expert, and it would be presumptuous of me to coming from someone who doesn't have children to come across as if I have all the answers for raising children, because I don't. But I would suggest, if you take a look at this picture here, that this is not the way to do it. You know, it is not a good idea to tie your kid to the hood of the car and drive down the highway at breakneck speeds, trying to break their spirit to encourage them to obey you next time. If your goal is to break their spirit, go ahead and do that. But if your goal is to nurture them so that they grow up to be fully functioning adults who love Jesus, then Paul said there are better ways. So fathers, do not aggravate your children or they will become discouraged. So the goal of the father should be to create a safe place where your children are empowered to become the best version of themselves. It's the same thing he does for the wife. Creates a safe place where the wife becomes the best version of themselves. So let's wrap this up. Just before Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 said that wives are to submit to their husbands, he says that we are all to submit to one another. Verse 21, and further submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So again, this is not talking about subservience. It's talking about voluntarily putting the needs of others first. And this is counter to everything in us. Everything in us says, I want to be first. I need to be first. I need to claw and clamor and scratch and get my way to the top. And Paul says, no, that is not how you have good relationships. The opposite is actually true. You seek first to understand and then to be understood. And so maybe the main thing that we can learn from this passage is that our new life in Christ is played out first in the home. And sometimes it's easier to treat those who aren't close with us with more respect and care. And then we go home and we let our guards down and we treat those who are supposed to be the closest to us with disrespect and contempt. And there's something wrong with that picture. Paul says that's not God's way. It should start in the home. The people who are supposed to be the closest to us, we should treat them with the utmost dignity and respect. Now, if you're feeling guilty here this morning and feeling shame because you haven't been the best husband or wife or father or child, well, join the club. None of us have been the best of any of these. Don't be disheartened. I continually have to grow in my relationship with Ruth to learn how to love her better. Not that she's hard to love, but I'm dense sometimes. So we're all in the same boat, and we all need to own the fact that we do not do relationships well naturally. Growth doesn't happen overnight. And God wants to do a work in all of us to conform us to the image of his son so that we can love each other better. And it takes a lifetime of cooperating with the Holy Spirit who lives in us. If anybody in any relationship is feeling dominated, then a conversation needs to happen. Nobody should be feeling dominated. Each person in the family should be feeling empowered. Now, can I make a suggestion to you? If you feel there's a need, talk to your wife or your husband or to your children or to your parents or to your friend or whoever and ask them to help you to become that person who can love them better. Ask them for forgiveness if you have to. Ask them to help you to become a better version of you. And I guarantee it, if you do that, that relationship is going to soar to heights that you have never experienced before. Ruthie and I do this often. I'll say, how can I love you better? And she'll say the same to me. What can I do to express my love to you better? Because we're just like you. We do not naturally do relationships well. And life is about relationships. Because we're broken, good relationships take hard work. Whether it's a relationship with a spouse or a friend or a colleague or your children or your parents, it all takes hard work. And the only way possible to guarantee a good relationship is if both partners in the relationship follow the example of Jesus. And it's not about subservience, it's about cooperation. It's about submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ.